Please be seated. I'm going to read the Word of God from Genesis chapter 3. If you're visiting with us, we're working our way through the book of Genesis. If you've been visiting regularly with us, you'll know we're working our way slowly through the book of Genesis, and that will explain something as to what's going to happen today, as to why I'm going to preach on the text I'm going to preach on. You'll see when we get there. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to begin to read at verse 14, reading to verse 19. Genesis 3, verse 14 to 19. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Amen. So reads the word of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we hear his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us grace, the grace that we need to hear and understand the word of the Lord. Grant us grace to know that you are good, and that you are kind, and that even as we hear solemn words such as this, that we know that you have granted to us hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you will grant us grace to hear the word of the Lord. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So we come today to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. To the woman God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Brothers and sisters, we need to remember, and to remember very carefully and clearly, that this is the word of God. And consequently, we must approach it reverently and understanding that God has spoken to us for a reason and for a purpose. God speaks here directly to the woman, and it's grievous for us to hear of her increased pain in childbirth, and it's grievous for us to hear of the nature of the tension that there is in their marriage. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, some of you might be saying to yourself, "Well, this is a difficult text for the pastor." Thanks. Yes, it is. But it's difficult in several ways. You might say, "Well, pastor, we understand and know that this is a difficult text for a man to preach on." Well, right, but I don't think a woman should preach on it, for in God's grace, men are called to be the preachers. So in terms of the preaching of the word, it's always going to be a man that preaches this text. Anyway, that's a different subject. You might say it's difficult for a man to speak of these things. Yes, that's why, as you know, I'm putting off that consecutive series on Leviticus, because there are things there as well that are difficult for men to speak on. You might say, well, what does he know about the pains of childbirth? Right. I've been present. Yes. What do I know? You might say, what does he know of what it's like to be a woman in a marriage? Yes, I do know a woman in a marriage. You might say, well, you don't know what it's like to be her. Okay, so I would say all of these are good questions, probably mostly irrelevant, but all of these are good questions, but there are harder questions. And sometimes women ask the harder questions. What does God know? What would God know about the pain of childbirth? Well, he's the one who speaks these words and says, I will multiply your pain in childbirth. And I'm going to say that God knows what he's talking about. So we can't simply say there's a sexist reading of the word of God, or that God himself doesn't know what he's saying here, or what would God know of the desire of the woman for her own husband? If you're asking those questions, then I hope that those kinds of questions are being asked reverently. But you must remember that God speaks these words at that time and in that context, and it, in a certain sense, these words continue the theme of hope that God is giving to sinners. When you read them, you don't hear them that way. You don't hear these words as continuing the theme of hope. You hear them as words of curse. The woman is cursed. Bearing children is a curse. No. Being married is a curse. No. So be careful then if you're hearing these words in that way and in that context. I don't think God said to the woman, here's the curse that falls upon you. There is, I admit, a certain misery, a certain increasing of pain, but I don't think it's right to say it's cursed. Satan is cursed. He's cursed to such a degree that he's going to be destroyed. But the woman is not cursed in the same way that you would say that she is going to be destroyed. So don't hear the words as though they say that. Now, I'm afraid that many Christians do hear the words as though that's what they say. That here is the curse that is the destruction of bearing children and of marriage itself. God does not abolish marriage, and he does not abolish the bearing of children, which were part and parcel of all that he had created man and woman to be and to bear, multiply, fill the earth. Here is the helper. Go and subdue the earth and fill it with the knowledge of God. That was their task. He hasn't destroyed that task, nor has their sin excused them from that task. These words continue the theme of hope that was announced in the destruction of the devil, in the destruction of Satan. There is a certain hope that God builds in, and we need to hear these words in that particular light. The first part of the verse, I have to admit, is more or less plain and straightforward. The point that says there's a certain sorrow that God places on the woman in because of her sin and her rebellion, that there's a certain sorrow in the measure of pain and toil and labor associated with having children. Pain and toil and labor are words that are used in the words to Adam as well, and they're very directly stated towards him. But pain and labor and toil are words that are used here with regards to the woman. And labor has a very poignant connotation here in terms of bearing children. Now, you probably don't want me to say too much more on the pain of bearing children. I don't want to say too much more either, but I think we'll need to hear what God says. The second part of the statement seems plain and straightforward as well, when it says, "Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, when we come to those words, I'm going to show you that there is a gentle way to read those words, and that there is a severe way to read and hear those words. And I am distressed, and I was distressed through the course of this week as I studied the severe way in which these words are often read and are often used, because the severe way, it seems to me, opens women to abuse. And it opens women to abuse within their marriages, because it says something like, you're always going to be cringing after your own husband and trying to control him, but he's going to fight back. Now that's me saying it in a severe way, but it's the severe way in which they're read. And I'm afraid that many evangelical Christians read them that way, and then they become an excuse for that behavior. They become an excuse. Oh, well, you know, my wife is always trying to lord it over me, so I have to rule her. And, you know, it opens the path to abuse. And then churches say, well, you know, what can we say? That's what God said it was going to be like. In fact, didn't he pronounce that? It's just part of the curse, part of the sorrow. And we almost accept it unthinkingly. And I can't describe for you how distressed I was. The more I studied it, the more I read it. Because the more I studied that severe reading, the more convinced I was that it almost eradicates hope. That it's as though there's no hope. That God might as well have said, I put enmity between the woman and her husband. In the same way as he said, I put enmity between the woman and the serpent, and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In the same way, I put enmity between the woman and her husband. And God didn't say that. He didn't say that. And so I have a great and grievous distress that I can't really describe for you in reading and studying for this particular text and this second part of it, because it seems to me that to read it that way is not only to condemn women to the vulnerability of abuse in their own marriages and to say this is Christian and that men are being godly when they keep their wives under control. But it also seems to me to be an astonishingly hopeless reading of the text. God didn't say this first. His words to the woman don't come first. His words to the serpent and the destruction of Satan come first. And whatever he says to the woman has to be read in the light of there is a Savior coming. There is a Savior for sinners. Christ will do a work that will destroy the work of Satan. And so they continue to have children and to get married, always in and with that hope, there's a Savior for sinners. Otherwise, and I'm getting ahead of myself, otherwise, what would be the point in having children if there was no hope? What would be the point in getting married? If it's a sentence of enmity, I think you can feel my distress. Now, on the other hand, we must not say, and the woman is not entitled to think this, that bearing children will be her redemption in the world. See? No. No, he's going to increase the pain in order, I think, for the woman to remember that bearing a new life is not the new life that you really need. It's a wonderful thing, but there's a new life that will come in the Savior that's far more fundamental. And so bearing children is not where your redemption lies. And in the same way, I think he is telling woman that getting married is not where your redemption lies either. Sometimes you might be inclined to think that, and you might be disappointed after a week or two. Marriage is certainly what I've heard marriage described as being a life upgrade. That may be true, but marriage does not save you. But there is a marriage that will save you, right? So do you see the themes? Now you see the way I'm trying to knit the themes together at the very beginning so that you don't hear the words as curse and blackness and emptiness, but so that you hear the words under the sound of the gospel. In the light of what God had already said in Genesis 3:15, which we opened up last week and give us that wonderful hope that's pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize that these are very difficult verses, that there's almost a certain awkwardness in speaking of them, but we need to hear the word of the Lord, because even this verse is saturated in the gospel. Having children is not the gospel. Getting married is not the gospel. But it does point us in a wonderful way to the Lord Jesus. I hope to show you that as we work through. See, many, many people take these words as being the explanation for the beginning of the battle of the sexes. The battle of the sexes then clearly is God's fault, because God, if they're reading it in this severe way, God put enmity between the woman and her husband. And it's the husband's job to respond to that enmity with manly authority. And consequently, here is the beginning of the battle of the sexes. And that is not correct. It's just not correct. When did the battle of the sexes begin? Was it God who created that battle? No. The battle of the sexes began when Adam and Eve were standing beside each other, listening to the serpent talking. And whatever happened there between Adam and his wife, that failure on his part and that failure on her part, that's where the battle of the sexes began. She takes the fruit, gives to her husband who was with her. He takes it and follows her lead. That's where the battle of the sexes, and it becomes immediate that there's an aggression between them, because when God asks them, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit? The woman that you gave me. You hear that? That's the battle of the sexes. It's the result of their own sin. It's not a stroke by the punishment of God. It's not the right way to read and hear the text. That's a grievous way to hear it. This is not the beginning of the battle of the sexes. The battle of the sexes began with our own sin. And yet, I think that we need to be careful not to so soften the words that they have no meaning. Isn't that wonderful? Not to so soften the words that they have no meaning, and not to just wander on in the severe meaning that they have. Because if we take them in the severe meaning, it's almost like a prophecy. And the prophecy is that the woman is always going to be wanting the man's position as the head. She's his helper. Oh, no, I don't want to be that. I want to lord it over him. She's always going to be wanting the lord over him, and he's always going to be responding with a tyrannical rule over them. And that, it's like you read those words as though they're a prophecy. And if you read them as a prophecy, they almost become a self-fulfilling prophecy. They almost become an excuse. Oh, well, God said this is what marriage would be like. What can we do about it while we're here? Oh, nothing. It's terrible. That makes childbearing and marriage hell. Now, they're not saving graces, but they're not hell. They're good things that God gave us. They've been damaged by our sin. But he doesn't write them off and throw them out. He doesn't say, oh, you guys messed it up. All right, you don't have to have children anymore. He doesn't say, oh, you guys messed up marriage. All right, you don't have to get married anymore. He doesn't change the natural order. Doesn't abolish it. Doesn't do away with it. There's something here that's built in to the gospel and the marvels of God's hope. I'm used to having to speak over motorcycles in the summer, but I'm not used to having to speak over the rain. Anyway, so you see, I am laboring around my introduction to just frame it and get you ready to hear what God the Lord says in these two statements to women and why we need to hear the gospel as we listen carefully to the Word of God. So, there are two points that I want to make, two things that come from this text of God's Word. First, there is joy and sorrow in having children. Now, do you see the way I said it? I didn't simply say there is sorrow now in having children, because that's not the whole truth. That's a severe way to read the text. There is joy and there is sorrow in having children. God does not take away the joy, the indescribable joy of the conception and the bearing and the delivery and the nurture and the blessing of having children. Children are still a blessing from the Lord. He does not take away that joy. Now, I remember that. See, hear what he says to the woman in the light of that. He does not take away the command to multiply and to fill the earth. Now, when we looked at that text, we read that and heard that in a particular way, that marriage is for the service of God, that having children is for the service of God. Remember, we asked the question, what did you have children for? And you replied in your head, so that they would win the lottery and provide for me in my old age. That's what you said in your head. What did you have children for? And then, or you might have said, I had children so that I would be broke all the days of my life. Paying their college fee, you know, all that stuff. What did you have children for? But you didn't immediately say, for the glory of God. Because that's not how we've been brought up to think about it. And that's why when we looked at that text about multiplying and filling the earth and the purpose of marriage, it's to serve God and to glorify God. Marriage is for the service of God. Having children is for the service of God. God did not take that away in what he says to the woman when he speaks of her as having her pains multiplied. We still have the privilege and the joy of bearing children and of raising children for the service of the great high King of heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Look at your little children running around your feet when they're little, and then when they get big, getting in your way and borrowing your car and all that stuff. What are they? The service and serving the great high King. That's why you had children. God has not robbed you of that joy. He has not robbed woman of that particular joy. But he does add a certain misery to it. I think misery is the right way to say it. We could use the word pain, toil, labor, sorrow. There's a certain sorrow. And the word at root means something that hurts. Now, you are not hereby given the excuse that you can go away and say, my pastor told me that my children are a pain. Well, his children are certainly a pain. You might say that. But I'm not saying it in that way. God has added a certain painfulness to the bearing of children. There's two details that I want you to notice in terms of the text and the way it's stated here. Detail number one is that it is a deliberate act of God upon the woman. He says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. The Hebrew idiom is, multiplying, I will multiply your pain. And in a Hebrew idiom, that's a way of being emphatic. And that's why our text says, I'll surely do this. But it's a way of being emphatic, but it's a deliberate act of God causing to be great, I shall cause to be great your pain in childbearing. Now, there's some debate as to whether this means that there was a little bit of pain before the fall into sin and he multiplied it, or if the words multiplying I will multiply simply mean there was no pain and he ramped it up. Okay, I'm not going to describe that. I'm not going to describe the ramping up of that pain. But the heart of the matter is that it will hurt. You might say, well, the guy's got away easy then. No, we'll see next week just what's going to hurt the man. But here is this moment of hurt that God permits for the woman, a certain sorrow. All right, God did it. But the second detail about the text is that it is probable that the words referring to conception and to bearing children refer to more than simply the delivery. The ESV has put into the translation the personal pronoun you twice. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. But if you have the King James Version, that the word you, the personal pronoun you, reflecting the Hebrew, is actually used three times. He speaks of your pain and your conception and your bringing forth children. Your pain, your conception, and your bringing forth children. And so I think that the Hebrew in the original language is saying that the pain is not simply associated with the actual delivery, you know, with the thing that goes on in the labor ward. I wonder why we called it the labor ward, because it's where she's in labor. Labor is the word. Toil, the toil ward, the ward that has some pain in it, but that there is a greater, the whole thing has a certain complex of painfulness to it. See, I think he's saying sometimes there's a certain pain and sorrow even in conceiving. Right? We say, and we seem to think, we almost assume this, that getting pregnant is the easiest thing in the world. Oh yeah, anytime you like. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes there's an intense sorrow over not being able to conceive. Right? That's a certain pain, a certain sorrow. God, I think that's included in this role of what's being increased in pain. Sometimes there's a certain pain and a certain sorrow in the carrying of a child to full term. Very many pregnancies don't reach full term. Many miscarriages take place very early. Is that not a certain sorrow? There's an inbuilt sorrow in that that's grievous. The grievousness about not necessarily being able to conceive, or the complexities of conception, the grievousness and the sorrow of miscarriage and the struggles to carry a little baby to full term. And then the complexities of the birth itself and the pain of that, or even once the child has been born, sometimes there's a certain pain even in having given birth to children, the nurture of children, and all those inbuilt kinds of sorrows. You see, when he says that he's increasing the pain of childbirth, it's not just a word that speaks to the delivery ward. Now, given that whole gamut, you don't need me to illustrate it. You don't need me to explain it any further. You don't want me to. You don't want me to say, for example, when a woman, right? You're probably already saying, all right, yeah, we get the picture. We know what you're talking about. Someone very close to me is saying, okay, Dad, you can stop now. You can stop now. There's a certain joy, right, in it. There's a certain joy. He didn't take that away. But he added this certain misery. He added this certain sorrow. And it keeps the woman remembering that she's almost on the verge of death, even to give life. That's what it feels like to the husband who's standing there. Right? I don't know what it feels like to be the woman. But it's a reminder that this is not where your redemption lies either. Don't seek your redemption in your own children and in the bearing of children. There's a certain sense at which, at this point in her femininity, God touched her with something that humbles her. Now, he doesn't humiliate her, right? But at a certain point, he touches her with something that humbles her and will remind her to cry out to God. To cry out to God. There's a joy and a misery in it, and the misery is not to humiliate. It's to turn the heart back to God. You see that? And when it's put within the context of one day one of these descendants will crush the serpent. Okay. Okay, there's hope then. There's hope. But it's not hope in me. It's not hope in myself. It's not hope necessarily in my child. It's hope in the coming Savior. There's a certain joy and a certain sorrow in the bearing of children, but even that joy and sorrow pushes us to look for Jesus. Thank God. The second part of the statement, we can take this way then. This is the second point I want to make. That there is a certain joy and a certain sorrow in marriage. God did not abolish the joy of marriage. Not at all. But he does introduce a certain sorrow to it because there is, in these words, a certain tension. And it revolves around two particular words. What does he mean when he speaks of the woman's desire? And what does he mean when he says the man shall rule? There's a gentle way to take the words, and there's a severe way to take the words. And most of the evangelical church, for the last 30 or 40 years, Reformed world too, has taken these words in the severe way, which distresses me, as you know. What's the gentle way? Well, look at it and put it in its context. Here's the gentle way of taking these words. Her desire shall be towards her own husband, right? Even though he abandoned her to the wrath of God. Like when God comes and asks, what is this you have done? Here's manly man Adam. He steps up and says, Lord, I am to blame for this. It's true that Eve was tempted. It's true that she took the fruit and she gave some to me, but Lord, I didn't love her, and I didn't lead her, and I didn't exercise my control. I should have done it. I should have stepped forward, and I should have strangled the serpent. I should have, Lord, it's my fault. No. Big weakling. He steps forward, he says, you know, the woman that you gave me, it's her fault. He threw her under the bus of God's wrath. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Oh, we've sinned. Okay, she did it. Kill her first. He might as well have said that. Kill her first. Bozo. There's nothing admirable in what he did. Nothing. And even though he did that to her, she's still going to desire him. Eve, he's not good enough for you. He's not worthy. Why do you still desire him? Don't you see what he did to you? And your desire is still towards him? Yes. See, that's a gentle way of reading the words in the context. Saying even though he is a class A1 bozo sinner, and even though he threw you under the bus in that grubby, blame-shifting effort of his, and even though I have told you that, you know, that relationship, if it brings forth children, even though that's going to be painful, your desires are still to him. What, you mean that bozo? Yes, that bozo. What, you mean even if we have a relationship and we have children and it's going to hurt? Yes, yes, your desires shall be towards your own husband. Now, can you see how that's, there's a certain sorrow in that. But it's gentle. It's not a curse in the way that we normally think of these, right? You can see I lean towards the gentle. I'll explain later in a moment why I lean towards being gentle man to our wives. The other way to read these words, I think, is severe. It's possible to read the words in this way, but it is a severe reading of the words. And it comes about because the word desire occurs three times in the original Hebrew language, three times in the Bible. It occurs here in Genesis chapter 3, and then it occurs immediately in the next context in Genesis chapter 4, and then it occurs in the Song of Solomon chapter 7 and verse 10. So if you have your Bible, you'll see Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, where God is speaking to Cain and he's being tempted. And he says to Cain that if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, this is very weighty in terms of interpreting Genesis 3 because the same two words are used together. So in the way that sin was crouching, waiting to strike at Cain, obviously wanting to dominate him and control him and be his master, but he's given this responsibility. He must rule over her. So you pick up the context and you take it back and you put it into Genesis 3, and it says exactly what you wanted to say in that context. The woman now in marriage, and this is her curse, is like that crouching sin. She's always waiting for an opportunity to dominate her husband, to master him, to totally control her own husband. Now, many of you are thinking, yeah, that describes my wife. But many of you are thinking, I don't know who he's describing there, because that, I've never seen my wife behave like that, okay? But the other part is, he must rule over her. So, people read that context, and they say, because that's the context, the immediate context, that's how we're to understand it. We're not to understand it in any, you know, sexual desire kind of way. And, you know, the context from Song of Solomon, that's not appropriate. Well, I want to say, why is the Song of Solomon context not appropriate? Okay, you could read the Genesis 4 context of Cain and sin crouching and the woman, you know, and he's going to beat her down, and that's the misery of marriage, and it's all right. Well, there you have it, and so on. I just think that's harsh and severe, because it's almost telling husbands, this is your place as a godly husband to lord it over her, to be tyrannical. In fact, sometimes it's taken as that's the curse. You know, he should rule you with affection, but he's just going to rule you in a tyrannical way. What can you expect? It's your own fault, woman. It's your own fault. You know what happens to that verse, that it becomes the excuse to cover up abuse in the church. And I just think that that's inappropriate. So, if you can find the Song of Solomon in your Bible, because you probably don't read it. You might, I don't know, you might read it often, but it comes just before Isaiah. And if you're over 30 years of age, you know, in the Jewish custom, you had to be 30 years of age before you read Song of Solomon. Anyway, those caveats to one side. Here's the context of the use of the word desire in Song of Solomon. Verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Woohoo! You're saying, exactly. Good. Okay, this is the husband, or the man's desire for the woman, right? But it's being stated that way. Now, read on. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grapes blossoms, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. Notice the next verse. There I will give you my love. La 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 la. Isn't that great? Okay, so in that context, here is the nature of desire. You might say, oh, it's a desire to totally lord it over the other person and master them and control them. But then in the next statement, the bride gives her love. She says, I will give you my love. He desires her. Out they go for a little walk. And then she says, all right. Here I'm going to give you my love. Does he rule her in the act of love? Think about it. She gives herself to him. Do you understand? So, I do not think that we have the right to say that the only context that explains desire is Genesis 4. Because I think the context of Song of Solomon gives you the gentle side of desire too. And it puts it in the context of love and the joy of a sexual relation. I think that if you read it only in the other way, you put the words in Genesis 4, you put them in the same context as I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. Because there is that enmity. The enmity that you see of Satan here, of sin crouching at the door against Cain, is the enmity that God spoke of in 3:15. But for 40 years, we've been reading it as though it's an enmity that God spoke of in verse 16. And I think that's a mistake. And I'll tell you why I think that that's a mistake. First of all, because when it comes to the subject of submission, which is really the issue, the New Testament speaks of that context of wives submitting themselves to their own husbands. But it never, never gives the right to the husband to force the wife's submission. So don't read Genesis 3:16 as though it's in any way different. A wife submits herself willingly to her own husband. I think that's what he's saying in Genesis 3. There's a certain misery in that, a certain sorrow in that, because it may mean the sorrow of bearing children hurts. It may also mean that she's submitting herself to a man who's got the responsibility to be her head, but he might not be great at it. He might not be great, but he doesn't have the right to be a tyrant, right? See, submission, in the way that the New Testament speaks of it, is something voluntary. There is never an excuse given to a man to be tyrannical with his wife. In sexual relations, we would call that rape. And yet, in some way, we've enshrined a view of marriage under the curse as the husband having this right to rule his wife in a tyrannical way. I just don't think we've understood the scripture correctly. We're misusing the context, I think. So her submission is willing and voluntary in the light of pain and in the light of his sin and his failure. I think also the context is not the context of enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. That's a separate entity, and Genesis 4:7 illustrates that enmity, but not this one. And then you'll say, well, Pastor, what is the sorrow then in this part? You can see the certain sorrow that was given in childbearing, but what would be this sorrow in marriage? Because she has to voluntarily submit herself to a man who is a sinner. And he abandoned her. And he blamed her. And God hasn't adjusted the nature of the relationship. She's still his helper. God hasn't adjusted the responsibility of multiplying and filling the earth. He hasn't taken that away. He hasn't taken away the responsibility to serve the Lord and to spread the knowledge of God over the whole earth. He hasn't taken that away from them. This is exactly the same relationship as before sin. He didn't abolish it. And when he says, your desire shall be for your husband, he does not give them over to unnatural desires. That's an argument against the gay LGBT agenda. Even in the fall into sin, her desire is still towards her husband. That is still the natural desire. Any other desire is unnatural. He hasn't abolished the order that he put into it in the created world. He's added a certain misery to it because neither of them are entering into marriage or childbearing sinless. And it brings its own sorrow. What is happening now is that two sinners are living with each other, and that will mean that there's a certain disappointment. Marriage will never be what it could have been for them in Eden. Bearing children will never be what it could have been for them, and they're not allowed to forget that. See, the pain in bearing children and the certain pain in marriage is a reminder we're all sinners and we need a Savior. Well, thank God he'd already promised he was going to send one. Thank God they hear these words about a certain misery in bearing children and a certain misery in marriage. Thank God he says it in the context of the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. He didn't abandon them to their sin and make marriage hell. He didn't do that. Now, it is still the case that both the husband and the wife fall into sin and enter into marriage as sinners, but there's grace for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a gracious God. I was reading Allender and Longman's little book on intimate allies. And they said, re-entering Eden, struggling against loneliness or violence, they said, are marriages hopeless because of sin? Absolutely not. Where the greatest sin arises, the greatest grace can surface. Forgiveness rises to its zenith when sin seems to place a stranglehold on intimacy. Marriages are the crucible not only for sin to be exposed. Don't you know that to be true? Marriages are the crucible not only for sin to be exposed, but also for forgiveness to restore relationship and intensify our hope of heaven. That is because when he adds this certain sorrow to bearing children and to marriage, he adds with that a certain longing. When will our sins be forgiven? When will we have a new birth and be born again? When will we have a marriage with God and with the Lamb? He creates in us a certain joy in this marriage, but a certain temporariness to it. He tempers it to say, look for something. It's a dramatic sound effect, the sermon today. He tempers it all by saying, a Savior is coming. There is hope. Go ahead and be married. Go ahead and have children. Because of the hope that we have in Jesus. Now, if he had not spoken that word of hope in Genesis 3:15, then I think what he went on to say to Eve would have been most miserable. To have children, why would I choose that pain? To have a husband, why would I choose that pain since he's a sinner? Why would I choose? We choose because Christ has given us, God has given us hope in Christ. There is a Savior for us in our marriage, and a Savior for us and our children's children, because there are covenant blessings given to us in the glorious gospel of God. Thank God for Jesus. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is to you we turn on this day rejoicing that there is hope and that it is not futile to marry and it is not futile to bear children and it is not enmity to be married. There is not enmity placed between us and our children or between us and our spouse, but there is grace for us in Christ, the living Savior. Help us to rejoice in him this day, in word and in sacrament, in Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.